How about we pray and then we're going to look in this passage. And always good to have the Bible open in front of you so you can reference things. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless your people this morning with a fresh sense of who you are to us and the nature and the power of your kingdom. Help us to see Jesus clearly so that we would follow him more nearly and dearly and appreciate him all the more. I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, if you were around in the first century BC during the time of our passage, and first century AD as well, you would know this man, Herod the Great, who was a ruler at the time that Jesus was born. He was a ruthless man, but he was also famous for building works that he did. He was Herod the Great for lots of things that he built. Let me put a few of them before you. Here is Caesarea Maritima. I don't know how you say that properly. Someone can correct me afterwards how to say that right. But here is this famous port with hippodrome and arena and all sorts of things that's there. I was looking it up on Google Maps, and apparently you can go and see a Roman toilet there if you particularly want to see that. So that's what Google Maps brings up for you when you explore these places. Herod the Great. He also built the fortress Masada, which has a lot of history associated with it. You can look up some terrible rebellions and the crushing of those rebellions at Masada, but he built that amazing fortress out in the wilderness up on this really high little promontory. The thing that I want us to remember that he built today is another place. I'm not sure if you've heard of this place or not. It's called the Herodium. Here it is here. It's a fortress that's up on a hilltop. And it was a hill to start with, but Herod actually built a mountain there. He built it into more of a higher place, a promontory, which is this really high place. It had four towers on each, one on each corner of one each corner of a circle, one on each of the compass points of the circle. Don't have corners on circles, do you? So here's this amazing place. This is a Israel tourism map of the area that I managed to dig up, and it has more of the location. You can see the hill up the top there, but then down the bottom there was Herodium down low as well, and that is a massive swimming pool there. That is as big as the mountaintop, which just goes to show you the sort of building endeavors that Herod went to. Herod's grave was discovered at the Herodium in 2007, so not so long ago in the scheme of things, but he was put to rest there, and his sarcophagus was shattered because people had obviously not liked Herod the Great and come along and smashed up his sarcophagus. And so you can see his sarcophagus there put together and a reconstruction of the mausoleum around it. You can see how much he wanted to be known as someone in history. And because Herod was such a lovely fellow, Josephus the historian says that Herod was so concerned that someone should be mourning at the time of his death. And so he had arranged for a whole lot of distinguished fellows to be in Jericho, and he had given orders for them all to be killed so that there would be mourning at the time of his death because he was such a lovely fellow. That's the kind of person he was. If you're going to get mourning, well, let's just create it artificially somewhere else with a whole lot of pain and grief in other people's quarters. You get the idea of the sort of person Herod the Great was. He's the one that wanted all the infants killed in Bethlehem when Jesus was an infant. So this is Herod. The thing about the Herodium is that, let me put back up the Herodium again. Thing about the Herodium is that it took about 8 years of backbreaking work to build this mountaintop palace for the greatness of Herod the Great. This was the sort of power and authority that Herod had to bring to order these sort of building works. And it was impressive. But according to Jesus, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to a mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you, says Jesus. And in the face of what we know about the Herodium and Herod the Great, that's quite a striking picture of authority that Jesus has put on the table. See, I think that this passage is about the nature, the power and character of Jesus' kingdom. Just prior to this passage, Jesus was up a high place with Peter, James and John. And they had seen Jesus. His face shone like the sun. He'd been transformed before them, and they saw something about the greatness of who Jesus is. And out of this bright cloud that came down on the mountain, they heard these words, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So here we are in the aftermath of that passage, hearing great things about who Jesus was revealed to be, great statements over him, and you kind of are left thinking, well, what now? What happens now in the light of that great revealing of who Jesus is? And what Jesus does is show us the power and character of his kingdom. Here's how he does it. We see his power over evil with the casting out of an evil spirit. That's the first thing. And you might think, well, we've already seen that happen throughout Matthew's gospel. We've already seen Jesus take on evil spirits and deal with them. What's different here? And on this occasion, the disciples have tried to cast the evil spirit out of a man, and they failed. And the difference in this passage to other times when Jesus has cast out evil spirits is the disciples' failure to do it themselves. And Jesus calls them unbelieving, literally faithless. He even says, "How long shall I put up with you?" In other words, he's pretty unimpressed with their faith. He says, when they ask him, "Why couldn't we drive this out ourselves?" He says in verse 20, "Because you have so little faith. Truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." In one sense, their faith is inadequate because it is little. But then Jesus also says that they only need a mustard seed size faith. So the size of the faith doesn't really seem to be the issue. What is Jesus making the point here? And a moment's thought yields the answer. Their faith is little in the sense that it's inadequate because of what their faith is in. They have relied on themselves to cast out this evil spirit, and they have not been taking this to Jesus and relying on his power. This whole chapter is focusing us on the central place of Jesus in the affairs of his kingdom and as the power behind God's kingdom. It is Jesus who is building his church, you might remember, and he is the one who has the power to set people free from evil spirits. And the disciples need to realize that they are not the answer to this man's need. Jesus is. In Mark's gospel, Mark adds that this kind will not come out with anything but prayer. And when he does that, what he alerts us to is that the disciples need to be praying to God. They need to be taking this to Jesus instead of relying on their own strength. So their faith needs only to be mustard seed sized if it's located prayerfully and worshipfully in Jesus, with Jesus at the center. Because it's Jesus who has the power to cast out evil and move mountains. And what has taken Herod 8 years with the Herodium happens in a flash for God's people as they rely on his strength. You see, The power of God's kingdom trumps Herod's kingdom and any kingdom. And Matthew seems to have had Herod in his sights right from the get-go in Matthew's gospel. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, Jesus is said to be born in Bethlehem, Judea, during the reign of Herod. And I take that as more than just a location in time. It's a statement of who's in power at the time, what the power players are in the world in that context, because Matthew is concerned with Jesus' authority. So he is showing who has authority so that he could show that Jesus is more powerful. You know something about the Herodium? The Herodium overlooks Bethlehem. Well, it's in the vicinity. There's Bethlehem up the top. There's a few hills, and then you have the Herodium over there. Something's been put forward about the encroaching of one kingdom on another and the contest of power that is in the room with Herod and with Jesus. And Jesus' kingdom looks humble and inconspicuous, and Herod's looks grand and with all of these amazing buildings that go up. But Jesus' power is able to move mountains. It's able to set people free from evil spirits. It's able to change people from the inside out. And Herod can't do that. And historians think that one reason Herod built his tomb at the Herodium near Bethlehem is so that he could claim something of the status of the long-expected Davidic ruler from Bethlehem for himself. Here I am buried in this place. I'm the great ruler that you're expecting. It didn't work. Jesus' power and Jesus' kingdom trumps Herod's kingdom. To quote Kevin Murray from last week, God wins. It was a nice, quick little two-word thing that he said last week that I know a few of you connected with when he said that. And you can look through time and history at any ruler that you want to and realize that God's kingdom reigns supreme over all throughout time because his kingdom is eternal. And God's kingdom power is seen in unusual ways. Back in our passage, Jesus once again predicts his death at the cross and his resurrection. It might seem disconnected at first, but not if you realize that we're talking about the power of God's kingdom and how it is expressed. You see, Jesus is putting front and center where his power is most prominently displayed, and it will be at his death when he sets his people free from sin and death and in the resurrection. See, what's happened for one demon-possessed man will become true for all of God's people because of Jesus' death at the cross and his resurrection. And it's right there in the center of our passage. This is the power of God's kingdom expressed in ways that seem weak to the world, but which change the world's foundations. The world is not the same place after Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus says, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples are grieved. It looks weak, it looks like failure, it looks like the end. But God's power faces death and grief head on. And it looks it in the eye, and it looks through to the ultimate end, when God's kingdom will be overall in its final expression. And there will be no more tears, there'll be no more mourning, because God reigns through Jesus for all time. Well, Jesus speaks of what that means for citizens of the kingdom, his power through his kingdom, and it grants a tremendous freedom to citizens of the kingdom. And that's what he speaks about next. He speaks about this really strange story about a tax that's there and then a fish where they'll find the coin that will pay their tax. You think, what in the world is he talking about? And it looks like a great miracle of Jesus, and it is, but you don't actually hear about Peter finding the fish. The point seems to be a little bit earlier in the object lesson that Jesus gives Peter. It's all about a tax that the people were supposed to make for the temple and which Jesus and his disciples face. And Jesus gets Peter to think about the status of God's kingdom citizens in the light of taxes. He says, what do you think, Simon? Verse 25. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? And Peter says, from others. Verse 36. And if the temple is meant to be the bastion of God's presence on earth, then the king of God's kingdom and his citizens do not owe this tax. And Jesus says, then the children are free. I think the NIV has exempt. Free is a much more literal translation. The children are free. You know, you read elsewhere Jesus' words, if the Son will set you free, you will be free indeed. Deeply profound statement about the privilege and the magnificence of that privilege that God's people have. And did you see what Jesus calls him? Children. There is a great privilege in this. See, the nature of God's kingdom reveals that we are children of the King. There is so much in this that is wonderful. Well, that is the passage. What do we take on board from this? And I think that the very starting point is to understand whether you have acknowledged the kingdom authority of Jesus in your life. That's where this all starts. This is about the place of Jesus' authority over our lives. He is God's reigning King. His ways are unconventional from earthly kings, but it goes far deeper in the change that it brings in people's lives. And I want to say to you, I want to put a challenge to you that if you're floating around the edges of faith in Jesus, that you need to get very serious about who you think Jesus is. You cannot know something about Jesus and just walk away. You have to resolve in your mind whether this is fair dinkum or not and live in accordance with that. You know, historians are quite happy to say that Jesus is a real historical person. There's just far too much documentary evidence about that. The only question is, well, who is this Jesus that we see in the documents of history? And just Jesus' disciples in the first century went to very unpleasant deaths. I've said this a number of times. But they went to very unpleasant deaths holding on to the truth of who Jesus is, because they saw something and knew something about who he is. They saw him at the cross and they saw him in his resurrection. And they couldn't walk away from that. And even death did not put them off that. I'm running Hope Explored. I don't know when I'm running Hope Explored. But I want to run Hope Explored. It's 3 weeks. And I'd love to hear you come and say to me, I'd like to do that. Here's when I'm available. Well, if you have accepted Jesus' kingly authority in your life, then the other thing that we see in this passage is that the way forward for God's kingdom is not the path of glory in this lifetime. Jesus says it looks like taking up a cross and following after him. The way up is down, at least in this age. And the way of power is not in your own strength, but it's mean prayerfully looking to Jesus' power to bring about change, even mountain-sized change. But that means that the mountains that are to be moved are not the mountains that we want moved necessarily. They're the mountains that are need to be moved for God's kingdom purposes. And God's people through time have seen insurmountable challenges moved as they've gone to God in prayer with these things that stand before them for his kingdom purposes. It is true of every single time a person turns to Jesus and accepts his kingly authority. That doesn't happen without God's power at work in someone's life to change them, and that is a miracle every time. Here's the other thing that you need to know. Becoming a Christian, being free because God has set you free in this age, does not mean an easy life. I was thinking about this week, and I remembered the story in Acts 16 about a slave girl that Paul and Silas encountered. This slave girl could predict the future because of an evil spirit in her. And Paul and Silas, in the name of Jesus, command the evil spirit to come out of her. And he does. She is free. But in that moment, her owners realize they've lost their meal ticket. And they complain about that to the authorities, and Paul and Silas get thrown into jail, and nothing's said about the slave girl, but I imagine that her life is changed. It's free from the evil spirit, but I imagine that her security is gone, being a slave girl owned by these slave owners. Things don't look easy on all fronts. So why would you walk this path then? And while we're about it, why didn't Jesus heal everybody in his time? And why do I face so many problems today? And why does this world have so much that is unresolved? If we're serious about God's power to change, why does all of this still stand on the table? Why doesn't Jesus do something about it? And you know the answer, of course, don't you? He has. He has done something about it at the cross. Jesus not only demonstrated power to shake the foundations of the world and defeat sin and death, he also demonstrated great love because he took the first step before we ever approached him, because that is his nature, to go on the front foot towards us. And he calls us children, his children. That is remarkable. That is the nature of God's kingdom. And what if what Jesus did with the people he healed and set free from evil, what if what he was doing was rolling back the curtain, just a peek, so we could see what's coming in fullness? What if we are seeing what God's kingdom looks like as his kingly presence, as God's king's presence is there, removing evil? What if we're seeing what being set free looks like in its completeness for the future? You see, the blueprints for God's kingdom are there in the Bible, to take all sin and fear and evil all off the plate everywhere in all of creation. There will be no more tears or crying. And the moment that has already set that in motion was Jesus at the cross. We're just waiting for that final moment. So there are things to suffer. There are things that are difficult, but not without lasting hope. This is not hope for a season. This is eternal hope, and it's on the table for you and me and all who respond to Jesus' kingly authority. How about I pray for us now? Father God, I thank you for this picture of kingdoms in conflict, confronting each other, but for the picture of how powerful Jesus' kingdom authority is. Thank you that even though it is unusual and seems weak by earthly terms, Thank you that what Jesus does is extraordinary because it is so powerful and it demonstrates God's great love towards us. Thank you that where the kingdoms of this world seek to generate responses by martyring people, God's love is so true and full through Jesus. And Father, my prayer, especially this morning, is for any that do not yet know you, who have not yet bowed their lives to the authority of King Jesus. Please don't let the consideration of Jesus' kingly authority pass them by. And I pray that you would bring more and more people into your kingdom. I pray this in your name. Amen.